to meditate on this warfare in the spirit world that we announced that we would be dealing with tonight. We'll read several passages, and I think it would be good to turn to them. The first is in Ephesians chapter 6, perhaps the most obvious one, Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Ephesians 6 and 10, we read, "Finally, brothers, be strong in the Lord and in the vigor of his strength. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the devil's tricks. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world's rulers of the darkness of this age, and against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." And then our spiritual weapons are listed, but that's not going to be a particular subject of our meditation tonight. But let's then turn backwards to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3. And there we read, "For though we walk in the flesh, we don't wage war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty through God for the throwing down of strongholds, throwing down imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Then I'll read just one verse in Romans 13, up to if you want to turn to it quickly, but Romans 13 and verse 12 says, "The night is far gone, and the day is near. Let's therefore throw off the works of darkness, and let's put on the armor of light." And then one Old Testament passage, Zechariah chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7. Zechariah 4, 6 and 7, it's the second last book of the Old Testament. And there we read, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of armies. Who are you, great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you are a plain, and he will bring out the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." Well, these are some passages, certainly not all, but some passages that tell us about the war, the spiritual war that's going on in the spirit world, called heavenly places in some translations, and perhaps the more recent translations, the heavenlies, because, as I said this afternoon, it doesn't mean the heaven, which is God's dwelling place and where we're going to go to be with the Lord, but means a sphere that, well, we don't know exactly where, but we have contact with it. It's an invisible sphere where this spiritual war is being fought. So, as we said, our purpose, the purpose of our existence, is to be a demonstration of God's grace, to inspire angels as well as fellow men to worship the Lord for the wonders of his grace. But that purpose has a twofold cost, the first of them being human suffering that we dwelt on this afternoon, and the second one being this war to be fought in the spiritual world, or the spirit world. So we as saints are involved in this war, even though it's invisible to us, and angels are also involved in it. Saints and the holy angels have Christ for our captain, whereas unbelievers and the fallen angels have Satan for their captain. And the ideology that this war is about, because wars are generally over some ideology that puts one nation against another. Well, the ideology in this war is, again, that same issue of whether God's grace can win our love without having to appeal to our selfishness, the same as the issue in the purpose of human suffering. It's a war to determine that, to prove who's right and who's wrong. Is it true that God can win our love without appealing to our selfishness? Because that's what true devoted love would be. So when we struggle with any form of trial or even temptation, that's a battle in this war. And our enemies try to discourage us through trials and to defeat us through temptations to sin. But one encouraging fact about this war is that it's already won. That doesn't mean the fighting's over, but the war is already won because Christ won it on the cross. He made it impossible for Satan and his army to win, because by his death on the cross and the suffering he endured, he provided the basis on which God could show grace to sinners. So therefore the war is won, and the fighting that we're engaged in now amounts to what we could call guerrilla fighting, because Satan refuses to admit defeat, so he keeps on fighting, even though the war's definitely settled, because we know that Satan can't win. So this assures us then that there's no doubt about our final victory, even though we have temporary defeats and we lose some battles. In fact, I doubt if any war has ever been won without losing some battles in it. And even though this is a guerrilla warfare, yet we do suffer some defeats simply because we're human, but we know that the war is won because Christ won it on the cross. So that should encourage us to fight valiantly until our enemies are destroyed and until Christ has put all his enemies under his feet, as he says he will do in the final judgment. And God's word assures us then that the war in the spirit world has already been won. He assures us by telling us of the historical record of Christ's victory, because he has already won that victory, and we have a record of all that it involved in the scriptures. And to make God's demonstration of grace possible required Christ's atoning death on the cross. Otherwise, God couldn't have shown grace to sinners. It wouldn't have been acceptable. So, therefore, Satan tried to prevent Christ's death on the cross from happening. And he tried it by a number of different means. He attempted it even in the Old Testament by trying to cut off the lineage to which Christ would be born, because Christ was to be born to the house and lineage of David, to be a direct descendant of his. But Satan tried twice to cut that lineage off. The first case was when the wicked queen, Athaliah, saw that her son Ahaziah had been killed in battle. So she wanted to reign as queen, and she tried to kill the entire royal family apart from herself to assure that nobody would challenge her reign. So she tried, but Jehoiada the priest managed to hide a baby boy whose name was Joash for 7 years. And then when that little boy was 7 years old, he put him on the throne, and the lineage of Christ was continued. So Satan threatened it, but he didn't succeed. And Satan's second attempt came during the reign of Hezekiah, when Hezekiah was sick, and Isaiah told him, "You're going to die, so get your house in order." And Hezekiah pleaded with the Lord to spare him at least a little longer. Many have accused Hezekiah of being a baby when crying over his sickness and by not wanting to go to be with the Lord at that time. But they don't seem to recognize that Hezekiah had no children at that time. So if he had died when he was sick and his life was threatened, the messianic lineage would have been cut off because he had no children. The Lord added 15 years to the life of Hezekiah, and his son Manasseh was 12 years old when Hezekiah died. So that shows that Manasseh was born during those additional 15 years. So that was another attempt of Satan to cut off the messianic lineage, but it didn't work because God graciously added those 15 years to the life of Hezekiah. And even though Manasseh was a wicked king during most of his reign, yet it still continued the messianic lineage. And he did repent shortly before his death. The Jewish tradition says it was 6 years before the end of his 50-year reign. And then after Christ was born, well, Satan hadn't succeeded in cutting off his lineage, so he tried to have him killed once he was in this world, incarnated as a human being. And his first attempt was by Herod the king, when the wise men told Herod that they had come to worship the new king who was born, indicated by the star. And Hezekiah asked them, when did the star appear? Because he wanted to know how old this king would be. And then when the wise men didn't come back to him, then he ordered that all the children in Bethlehem, 2 years old and under, be killed. But again, God had a remedy, and he told Joseph to take Mary and the Lord Jesus, who was a child at the time, and flee to Egypt. And so Satan didn't succeed there either. And I think that Satan actually tried to drown our Lord in one of the storms at sea, because, well, different Gospels use different terms for the storm, but according to the Greek terms for the storm used in two different Gospels, we deduce that that storm was both a tornado and a tsunami combined in one. So it was a horrific storm. And when Christ spoke to the storm, well, the translation we have in the King James Version sounds very gentle. It has him saying, "Peace, be still." But experts in the Greek language tell us that actually what Christ said to the storm was literally, "Be gagged." And it was an idiom that it could idiomatically be translated as, "Shut up." That's what the Lord said to the storm. But I hasten to say that our Lord never used that expression when he was addressing human beings. He only used it twice. Once was when he was addressing the storm that had apparently no moral responsibility. And the other time he was addressing a demon in the synagogue, when the demon-possessed man came into the synagogue and our Lord told it to come out of him. So since our Lord only used that expression to address a demon and to address a storm when a storm has no moral responsibility, the only logical deduction I can make is that Satan had sent that storm and that Christ was addressing Satan through the storm. And therefore, since if Satan had sent that storm, then that shows he was trying to drown our Lord. In fact, we can see why Satan would particularly want to drown our Lord at that time, because he was crossing the Sea of Galilee to deliver a man who was possessed of a legion of demons. Because he went over to the other side, delivered that man, then came right back over the sea. And Satan didn't want that to happen. Now, one time when I presented this idea to a Bible class, one of the brothers asked, "Can Satan control the elements and the weather?" And another brother immediately said, "Well, he did so in the first chapter of Job by sending the lightning and the cyclone. But Satan can only control the weather to the extent that God permits him to do." And then Satan tried to lead Christ into sin, evidently not knowing that he couldn't sin. He tried to lead him into sin in order to disqualify him from making atonement for our sin. Because as the scriptures say, God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Only he could be our sin offering. So Satan tried to attempt him to take a shortcut to his kingdom by skipping the cross, when he showed him all the kingdoms of the earth and he said, I'll give thee all these kingdoms if thou wilt fall down now and worship me. He was offering him a shortcut to the kingdom, but which of course wouldn't have worked. But he was trying to keep him from going to the cross for us. And then in Gethsemane, Satan was trying to dissuade him, telling him, "Come on, do you really want this? Is it really worth all this agony to redeem sinners?" And of course, there was no hope of his winning, but Satan tried to win. So he was again attempting to cut off Christ from going to the cross. And five times in the Gospel of John, it's mentioned that men tried to lay hands on Christ, but they didn't succeed because his time hadn't yet come. Now, I have been asked, if Satan didn't want Christ to die on the cross, why did he enter into Judas to go and betray him? And that's the next idea. Well, the fact is that God had ordained by what method Christ must die for our sin, and no other kind of death would have been acceptable. And we do read that Satan entered into Judas to lead him to go and betray Christ, but the Jews would have preferred that he not die by crucifixion. they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. They'd have preferred just to eliminate him quietly so nobody would ever find out who had done it. But the Judas, when he discovered that Christ already knew all about his upcoming betrayal, well, then he said, oh, it's got to be now or never. And so the Jews desperately took the route of demanding his crucifixion, but they would have preferred otherwise. So all these attempts were made, and Satan was back of them. These were all satanic attempts to prevent Christ's death on the cross to make atonement for us, because he didn't want it to be possible for God to show grace to sinners. So after Christ died, then he went and proclaimed his victory, and this brings in a passage that there's been a lot of controversy over, but I think if we take it in the light of Satan's attempt to prevent our redemption, and if we just take it the most natural way possible, it doesn't become all that difficult. It's a passage in 1 Peter 3, in verses 18 to 20, where we read, Christ also suffered for sins once, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order that he might bring you to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And now here's the controversial part, in which also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who had been disobedient before when God waited patiently in the days of Noah. Now, whatever is this all about? Well, some who, I guess they think they're avoiding fanciful explanations, they say it simply means that Christ lived in Noah and that he preached through Noah to the people of his generation. But my problem there is that when all is said and done, doesn't that sound like a rather strange way of saying it? And that's a principle of exegesis, that it's not good exegesis to accept an explanation that, well, yes, we can follow it through, we can explain it, but when all is said and done, it sounds like a rather strange way of saying what is being said. Could have been said much more simply. Then there are some who claim that between Christ's death and his resurrection, he went and preached to the souls of people who had rejected Noah's message in his day and gave them a second chance to repent. But that idea would be totally contrary to the whole tenor of God's word. It's also to be noticed that in Scripture, it is made clear that human beings have spirits. You and I have spirits, but we never find a human being called a spirit. So only angels are called spirits. And there are some who say that Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison, by which they might mean the souls of those who are lost, or to fallen angels, and that his preaching was of a condemning nature. But that doesn't work, because the word translated preach basically means to herald as joyful news, to proclaim as a herald who's announcing something to be happy about. But what I think is a really simple explanation is that between Christ's death and resurrection, he went into Hades, and he preached to the fallen angels, telling something that was not good news to them, but for him it was something to be triumphant about, because he proclaimed to them, I won, because he had made atonement for our sin after Satan and his army had been resisting it all those centuries, trying to cut off his messianic lineage, trying to have him killed by different means when he was on earth, trying to tempt him or dissuade him otherwise from going to the cross. But when he had finished his redeeming work, then he went down and announced to them, I won, because he had won the war in the spiritual world. So, but even though Satan lost the struggle to prevent Christ's demonstration of grace, yet he continues to try to spoil it. He couldn't prevent the demonstration, but he's trying to spoil it. And that's what he did in the book of Job when he said, well, Job isn't all that wonderful, trophy of grace, because he only loves God because God has given him so much. And Christ won that battle by proving that Job would love him even after he had lost everything he had on earth. So that's the historical record of Christ's victory in this invisible war. But God's word assures us that the war in the spirit world has already been won by telling us of the historical record of Christ's victory and also by telling us of the comfort provided by Christ's victory. And Christians who suffer in any way, whether by physical suffering, by sickness or injury, or whether by persecution or in any way, but who don't allow their suffering to affect their devoted love for God, they participate in this spiritual war by proving that Satan was wrong in the claims that he made, that God couldn't win human love without appealing to human selfishness. They prove that that is wrong every time they don't allow their suffering to get in the way of their devoted love for God. And this permits us to give a much greater comfort to suffering saints, especially those who are chronically sick or handicapped. It permits us to give them a much greater comfort than is commonly given to them. Christians often remind people who are sick or handicapped or shut in for any reason that, well, at least you can pray. Well, true as far as it goes, and in fact, prayer is an extremely valuable ministry. We don't deny that. And many Christians have found ways that sick or handicapped or shut-in Christians can serve God by little jobs that they can do for the Lord. And that's good. For example, I knew a lady who in her old age was shut in, and she had to spend most of her days actually sitting up on the couch with her feet up. And so, well, she couldn't be very active, but Christian organizations quite often have mailing lists to send out, and so they would often bring her mail that had to be sent out to a mailing list and let her stuff envelopes with it. And certainly it was a comfort to her to feel that, well, I can do this to serve the Lord. That's good as far as it goes. But there's one limit in that kind of comforts, in that it's only a negative consolation. It says to the sick and the handicapped and the shut-in Christians, you can serve God in spite of your physical limitations. And there's a certain victory in that, it is true, but it's still a matter of being useful to the Lord, being able to serve him in spite of their condition. But when we've understood the spectacle in the spirit world and the war in the spirit world, we find a way that we can actually show the sick and handicapped and shut-in Christians ways that they can serve God in a special way because of their physical condition. Because by maintaining a patient, cheerful, Christ-like character and continuing to love God, they prove in a very impressive way that God has won their love without appealing to their selfishness. And that means they have a valuable contribution to make to the spectacle and to the war because of the condition they're in, and that's a positive consolation. Because instead of being seen as an obstacle, their condition, or instead of it being an obstacle and telling them you can serve God in spite of it, their physical condition can actually be seen as an asset because they have a special way. It enables them to serve God in a special way by demonstrating that God has won their love without appealing to their selfishness in a way that a person in perfect health wouldn't be able to do so effectively. So their condition becomes an asset rather than obstacle. And that's a great comfort provided by Christ's victory. So God's word assures us that the war in the spirit world has already been won by telling us of the historical record of Christ's victory, telling us also the comfort provided by Christ's victory, and it tells us of the devotion won by Christ's victory. Because God saves sinners on the basis of grace alone, that in itself is a demonstration of what his grace can do, and that wins the devotion of those whom he saves. But man-made religion has always tried to produce devotion in a completely opposite way. In fact, there are basically only two religions in the world, and there have never been any more than basically these two. That would surprise society because they think there are such a multitude, how can we know which is the right one? fact, my better half says that before she was saved, and once she was searching for a way to come to God, a young man showed her a book about so thick and pages so big, and all that was in it was a list of all the religions in the world, not even descriptions of them, but just a list of them. And he said to her, every one of those religions says it's the right one, so how are you going to know? But actually, there are only two. One of them says, try hard enough and you'll have good hope of making it to whatever you want to make it to. And the things that the people following that religion try to make it to may vary, but it's basically the same idea. Try hard enough and you'll have good hope that you'll make it. The other one says, come to Christ empty-handed, not claiming to have anything to offer him, and receive salvation as a free gift. So, now you know, I think the most effective apologetic of all is the uniqueness of the Christian gospel. Arguments supporting the Word of God by its scientific soundness and about its agreeing with history and about fulfilled prophecies, those arguments do have their place, but I think a much more effective apologetic is simply that only God's Word gives us the idea that we find in the Christian gospel. Those who follow the first religion, the religion that says try hard enough and you'll have good hope of making it, they are astonished that the second, or actually we could call them the religion of trying and the religion of trusting, they're astonished that the religion of trusting doesn't encourage carelessness and abuse of God's grace. They expect it to produce a reaction of, shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Of course. That's how they think we would react. But in reality, it has the opposite effect. Because those who think that they have to earn God's favor, it may be surprising, but usually they do what they think they have to do to earn it, but no more than that. They only want to do the minimum. I've had a number of Christians who were Roman Catholic before their conversion. I've heard them say that when they were Roman Catholics, maybe they were devout enough to go to Mass every week, but they'd always go home thinking, I've done my religious duty for another week. Whereas a Christian, a true Christian, well, he's delighted to come and worship the Lord. He's not eager to go home and have it all over with. He lingers behind and chats with fellow believers and fellowships. You may be familiar with the so-called Church of Christ. That sounds like a good name, but it refers to a denomination that has a false gospel. And I'm familiar with it because my father was in that denomination for 23 years. He came out of it when I was 6 years old. So he told me all about it. And one of the errors of the Church of Christ is to teach that you have to be baptized to be saved. And my father told me that people in the Church of Christ often mock evangelicals and make fun of us, and they say, if you think you can go to heaven without baptism, why do you bother getting baptized? Do you see the mentality back of that? Only do the minimum that you've got to do. A Church of Christ person will be sure to get baptized because he thinks he has to do it to go to heaven. But he doesn't understand why we, who believe it's possible to enter heaven without baptism, would go to the trouble of getting baptized. They don't appreciate that the Christian who has been touched by the grace of God is eager to obey God in confessing Christ publicly. One day, when I was going door to door with a friend, it so happened that that friend was preparing to become a missionary to Peru. And one man whose door we came to was very friendly. He invited us in and asked us about our lives. And so my friend told him all about his preparations to become a missionary, told him about how it would mean learning a new language and adapting to a different culture and climate. And when he had told him about all his preparations, the reaction of the man was, phew, all that to save your soul. Well, again, because the man just couldn't believe that a person would want to go to all that effort to make all those adjustments out of sheer love for his Savior and delighted to make sacrifices for his Lord. It shows the difficulty that people have to believe that anyone would make such a sacrifice for Christ out of love for him, because the unconverted person's life is all oriented by what's in it for me. And a non-Christian man once asked a young Christian lady, he said, "I just don't understand why you continue going to your meetings, your assembly's meetings, now that your parents have moved away and they're no longer there to make you go." And her answer was, "I love the Lord's Supper." But an unconverted person doesn't understand. So it all goes to show that those who have assurance that God has already saved their souls, and therefore they seek to please him out of gratitude, they're never satisfied with how much they've done for him. They're always driven by their own hearts to do more because they love him. And so God's method of winning our devotion is so much more effective than the method of man-made religion. Man-made religion says that to win devotion, you've got to make people think they've got to do this to avoid condemnation, to avoid some kind of judgment. And it supposes that the way to keep people becoming more devoted is to keep them in a constant uncertainty about whether what they've done is enough. So because they're never sure whether what they've done is enough, they'll keep doing more and more. Whereas the truth is that God wins a much greater devotion by giving people the assurance that he's done it all for them and winning their love, and instead of keeping them in a constant uncertainty about whether what they've done is enough, he gives them an absolute perfect assurance that what Christ did is enough. So the very opposite, but it wins such a much greater devotion. But why is it that no man-made religion has ever come up with such an idea? Simply because it took God to see that. It took God to realize that he could win a greater devotion by grace than by requiring people to work for their salvation. And that he could win a greater devotion by assuring people that what Christ has done is enough, rather than by keeping them in constant uncertainty about whether what they had done was enough. But it took God to see that, and that, I think, is the greatest apologetic we could ever find, the uniqueness of the Christian gospel, because it follows what only God could see, not what man could guess. And that's what grace can do, and it's what God wants to demonstrate to angels by using saved sinners. And that demonstration wins the spiritual war. God's word assures us that the war in the spirit world has already been won by telling us of the historical record of Christ's victory, of the comfort provided by Christ's victory, of the devotion won by God's victory, and furthermore by telling us of the issues settled by Christ's victory. And there were tremendous and crucial issues at stake in this warfare. Because if, as Satan claimed, if God couldn't win our love without appealing to our selfishness, that would mean that Satan had scored a moral victory over God, because who is it that puts selfishness in the human heart? Satan. And if God couldn't win our love without bowing to that selfishness that Satan had put in our hearts, well then, it would mean Satan had scored a moral victory over God. And it would make human worship merely mechanical, not coming from the heart. It would be like a machine on which if you press the blessing button, then praise comes out. But if you praise the suffering button, then cursing comes out. It would be as mechanical as that. That's how it would be if Satan were correct in what he claimed. And it would mean that God's plan to demonstrate what his grace can do had failed, if what Satan claimed had been true. And that would be a very serious insinuation, because God wouldn't be God if anything that he orders could ever fail. And it would mean then that Satan had successfully overthrown God, and God would no longer be sovereign if God had to bow to something that Satan had put in the human heart. And that's exactly what Lucifer tried to do in his rebellion against God, but it failed. So you can see how crucial this issue and this ideology in that spiritual war is, because it didn't stop at the idea of can God win our love without appealing to our selfishness, but it would imply that Satan had scored a moral victory over God. It would imply that human worship is merely mechanical. It would imply that God had failed in something he had ordered, and that therefore that he wouldn't be God. Very serious. And that's why the man from whom I take this question, can God win our love without appealing to our selfishness, referring still to the missionary Don Richardson, he went on in that speech that I referred to this afternoon by saying, if God has to give a moral victory to Satan in order to win your love, he is not glorified in your life, he's dishonored. Yes, God can win our love without appealing to our selfishness, but if he can't in your life personally, then he's not being glorified in your life. And note that even though Job did say things that he shouldn't have said when his friends were talking to him and falsely accusing him, yet he never stopped loving God as Satan had said he would. So he passed that test with flying colors in spite of his imperfections. And Job's example was an argument that Satan couldn't refute, of course. He had proved that God had won his love without appealing to his selfishness. But Satan didn't give up after losing that argument about Job. He continues trying to win the same argument concerning every saint, including you and me. He tries to win that argument concerning us. So, as I said, he's like a guerrilla fighter who continues fighting even after the war is settled. The World War II was fought both in Europe and in the Orient, and the Nazi forces engaged one tribe in the Philippines, an uncivilized tribe who probably couldn't really have cared less about the war, but the Nazi forces managed to engage them, and so the Allied forces engaged another Filipino tribe to fight against that one. And so those tribes were fighting each other, supposedly fighting World War II. But when World War II was settled, those two tribes evidently didn't get the message. And you know, as long as 17 years after the war ended, those tribes were still fighting each other. And the government was sending officials in telling them, listen, that war has been over for all these years. Would you please stop fighting? But those tribes had gotten so used to fighting each other that they kept on fighting. That's a picture of the war that we're in now, and that Satan is waging. Even though Satan knows that he has lost the war, but he doesn't admit a defeat. But it assures us that we can't lose because it's already been settled. And we're engaged in the same spectacle, which is also a war in the spirit world called the heavenlies in Ephesians. So Satan and his angels are involved in a spiritual war that's being fought in the spirit world, and which is called heavenly places or the heavenlies. Satan and his fallen angels or demons have Satan for their captain, and saints and the holy angels have Christ for our captain. And the ideology back of that war is, can God's grace win our love without appealing to our selfishness, which alone would make it a true devoted love? And when we struggle with any form of trial or temptation, that's a battle in this guerrilla warfare that is still going on. And to maintain devoted love for God in spite of the trial or temptation scores a victory in this battle for Christ's cause. So our enemies try to discourage us through trials and temptations, but the encouraging fact about the war is that it's already won, because Christ won it on the cross, making it impossible for Satan and his army to win, because he has made it acceptable for God to show grace to us. And we're given that assurance by the historical record of Christ's victory, by the comfort provided by his victory, comfort to believers, especially those who are sick or shut in or handicapped, and by telling us of the devotion won by Christ's victory and telling us of the issues that are settled by Christ's victory, that yes, God is still sovereign, he's still God, he always will be, he couldn't be otherwise. So the fighting that's going on now amounts to guerrilla fighting, with Satan refusing to admit defeat, but it assures us that there's absolutely no doubt about our final victory, even if we have temporary defeats and lose some battles. So let's fight this war valiantly until our enemies are destroyed, when Christ will have put all his enemies under his feet. Our blessed Lord God, we rejoice in the victory that Christ has won for us, and of which we are therefore absolutely assured, even though Satan continues to fight because he refuses to admit defeat. But we know that even though our struggles may sometimes seem very fierce, yet we're on the winning side. In fact, it's a side that has already won. And therefore, we can look ahead triumphantly, knowing that the battle is the Lord's, knowing that Christ will take up his kingdom, that he'll reign, and that he'll show his sovereignty over all creation, and that we have a blessed eternity assured to us, and we are absolutely certain of it because of Christ's victory. Glory be to him, and we give him our praise in his most worthy name. Amen.